So before we get to our prophecy update today, I want to let you know I'm very excited about having Pastor Billy Crone from Las Vegas, Nevada, coming here. He'll be here this week, and he'll be speaking on Thursday for our midweek Bible study. That's the 9th, and then again for both Sunday services, November the 12th, which is next Sunday, and I will be here, by the way, and so really looking forward to what the Lord has for us this week with Pastor Billy Crone. As I mentioned on Thursday night at our midweek Bible study, I'm going to talk today about the Islamic State terrorist attack that took place in New York on Tuesday. I'm going to argue the case, if you'll hear me out, that this particular attack is a game changer of sorts, and this in the sense that it seems to indicate that Satan in some way may be in some measure winning the battle for the mind vis-a-vis the lie like that of Islam. Please know that I'm in no way suggesting that evil is going to prevail in the end. We know that Satan is a defeated foe. However, until the end, the devil is allowed to seemingly prevail in so much as God allows him to, and this is in order that he might fulfill his purpose in the end. It's been said that the devil is God's devil. The devil can't do anything unless God says he can. Ask Job about that, by the way. Satan could not touch Job, not even a hair on his head, without first God allowing him to. And God will only allow Satan to do anything like that if it ultimately fulfills his purpose. I think about when Peter, confronted the Lord and rebuked the Lord when he had just got done telling them that he's going to go to the cross. And here's Peter going, "That's not going to happen, Jesus. You know, I've got your back." To which Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He says that to Peter. What? "Get thee behind me, Satan? What do you mean?" Well, you have to understand that God allowed Satan to have the Savior of the world crucified because it ultimately fulfilled his purpose and plan for man's redemption in the end. The devil is God's devil. And please don't believe for a second that Satan is God's opposite. He's not. He's a created being, and he's subject to the will of God, the one and only true living God. And this is why Satan cannot do anything unless God allows him to. And God will never allow him to do anything that doesn't in the end serve God's purpose and fulfill God's plan. Now, we still have a problem. The problem is that in this fallen world, the battle rages on, and it's a spiritual battle in the spiritual realm. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Muslims are not the enemy. Muslims are the mission, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against people, but against principalities and powers of darkness in the spiritual realm. And what's happening, sadly, is that the casualties of this spiritual war are mounting, and this seemingly by the day. And we're witnessing this in real time, especially on the heels of what's being dubbed the worst Islamic terrorist attack in New York since 9/11. And you know what's stunning to me? And it hit me about Thursday, as I'm watching the coverage, or perhaps better said, the lack thereof, in the days that followed. It's like 48 hours later, after the worst Islamic terrorist attack since 9/11 in New York, they're already moving on to something else. And they're not really talking about it anymore. So what's happened? Well, there's something different this time. The difference is 16 years have passed, and it's resulted in furthering the false narrative that these attacks have nothing to do with Islam. And this is what I mean, by the way, about winning the battle for the mind of man. That's the battleground. The battleground is in the mind. I'm of the belief that this is one of Satan's chief strategies. I have a book in my library. It is a treasured classic, an outstanding book by Warren Wiersbe titled The Strategy of Satan. It is a must read, and for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that Wiersbe answers the question of why it is that Satan wants to attack our minds. Listen to his answer. Satan attacks your mind because it is the part of the image of God where God communicates with you and reveals his will to you. It is unfortunate, and I concur, that some Christians have minimized the significance of the mind because the Bible emphasizes its importance. I've heard it said this way. Christians assassinate their intellect when they come to Christ. We have a God-given intellect. We have a brilliant brain that God has given us and a mind that God has given us. And we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Satan knows that. And if he can get us in the battleground of our mind, he's got us. He's got us. Wiersbe goes on and says, listen, if Satan can get you to believe a lie, then he can begin to work in your life to lead you into sin. This is why he attacks the mind. And this is why we must protect our minds from the attacks of the wicked one. And then he says this in reference to Proverbs 23:7, which says, as a man thinketh, so is he. He says, your thinking affects your feeling and your willing. As a man thinketh, so is he. Here's the truth. This is actually one of the main reasons for doing these weekly prophecy updates. It's to proclaim and inform concerning the word of truth in a world of lies. Specifically, the truth as it relates to current events taking place in the world today, which are indicators of the soon return of Jesus Christ in the rapture of the church. And here's the thing. What we're addressing today is yet another indicator of just how close we are to that blessed hope, which in reality is our only hope. I would submit that this Islamic attack on Tuesday, and more specifically what ensued subsequent to Tuesday, may have in some measure sealed America's fate. Now, I realize saying that is maybe a little strong. Perhaps it could come off as being sensational, but I want to, if you'll permit me to, explain how I get there and why I believe that. And to do so, I want to begin with where this all began on Tuesday morning. Before it even broke on Fox News, I received a text from an online member and friend, Lieutenant Mark Torrey, who I had the privilege of meeting when I was in New York in September. He's the head of the NYPD bomb squad, and he's pictured here wearing a hat as he briefs the mayor and the governor on the fast developing situation. And this is about 2 hours after the terrorist attack. Of course, he wasn't at liberty to tell me everything at the time until it was made public, but within that time, he had recovered a paper with Arabic writing from the Muslim terrorists in which he had pledged allegiance to the Islamic State. As the details emerged, it was very clear, in no uncertain terms, that this was an Islamic State attack. Please, please, please do not believe that this is a lone wolf attack. Please. This is an Islamic State attack. This Muslim terrorist shouted in Arabic, Allahu Akbar, killing 8 people and injuring many more. And by the way, I need to say yet again, and this is really important to understand this distinction because it changes everything. In Arabic, Allahu Akbar does not mean Allah. Don't say God. Allah is the name, not the title. It does not mean in Arabic, Allah is great. It means Allah is greater. Greater. You could even say higher. Now, why does that change the complexion of it? Because higher than who? Greater than which God? Doesn't that sound just a little bit like what Lucifer said when he exalted himself and said, I will ascend my throne above the Most High. I will be higher, greater, Akbar. I used to, when I was a kid, play this Jordanian card game with my grandfather. And whenever he would beat me, which was most all of the time, he would say to me, Ana Akbar, I'm greater. My score is greater. My score is higher. Akbar, he would use that word. Think about that. If he would have said, my score is great, oh yeah? Well, mine's greater, right? You see how that changes it? Well, thank God for the first responders. New York's finest. These are the real heroes. They doubtless saved the lives of countless in acting swiftly and heroically. Lieutenant Torrey also sent me this photo. I got a kick out of it. I thought it was most apropos about how this is the only knee a real hero will ever take. You'll forgive me for the bluntness with which I say this, but this is what I call a sanctified shaming of those paid millions enjoying the freedom the very ones they protest make possible. It's shameful. I want to give a shout out to not only the NYPD, but here at home, the HPD. And even all of our men and women in uniform, we owe them a debt of gratitude for laying their lives on the line in service to our country. Okay, I have to be fair. So in all fairness, I have to say that Mayor de Blasio, to his credit, did acknowledge and thank the first responders at the first press conference, as did Governor Cuomo. However, it was short-lived when later, in response to President Trump's tweet, Mayor de Blasio said that which the politically correct expect him to say with regards to, and we've heard this before, no surprises, the religion of Islam as a whole. Here's some of what he said, and I share it for a reason. Quote, "The last thing we should do is start casting dispersions on whole races of people or whole religions or whole nations. That only makes the situation worse." He went on to warn against stereotyping all Muslims as extremists, saying, quote, "The minute you start generalizing it, especially to a whole religion, then unfortunately we're sending the exact negative message that a lot of our enemies want, and the terrorists wants to affirm, that this nation is somehow anti-Muslim." Okay, so why do I share that? Because the mirror is furthering the aforementioned lie that these attacks have nothing to do with Islam. And this is exactly what Malcolm Nance, MSNBC's terrorism analyst, stated just hours after news of the attack broke. Here's the exact quote. "What you're seeing is not Islam whatsoever." This is their terrorism analyst, MSNBC. Are you kidding me? Kind of reminds me of when Barack Hussein Obama stated, and I quote, "The Islamic State is neither Islamic nor a state." What are they, Mormons? "What you're seeing is not Islam whatsoever. None of this is condoned, including the sacrificing and getting yourself killed at the end of a terrorist attack. None of that is Islamic. It's anti-Islamic." Now, if this isn't bad enough, he went further and said, and I quote, "Even Christians. We have seen Catholics in Canada who converted to quote unquote Islam and carried out acts of terror." Okay. Well, enter this article published in Jews News on Friday titled, "Surprise! New study shows Islamic terrorism is actually Islamic. Go figure." Here are a few excerpts, if you'll indulge me. "Western leaders insist that Islamic terrorism has nothing to do with Islam. As early as 2001, immediately after 9/11, then-President George W. Bush gave a speech in which he claimed that in the United States, the terrorist acts in which over 3,000 people were killed, quote, violate the fundamental tenets of the Islamic faith and that Islam is peace. In the face of hundreds of Muslims terrorists yelling Allahu Akbar while bombing, shooting, and stabbing thousands of innocent civilians to death and wounding thousands of others, it would be reasonable to assume that elected representatives might feel obligated to put their denial of reality on hold long enough to read at least bits of the Quran. They might start by reading the commands in chapter 9, verse 5, which says, fight and kill the disbelievers wherever you find them. Or chapter 8, verse 39. So fight them until there is no more fitnah or strife and all submit to the religion of Allah. Oh, wait. Help me out here. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I thought you said that we all worship the same God. So why, pray tell, is it that the Quran commands the Muslim to get all people to submit to Allah? I thought we already worshiped the same God, so why are you trying to behead me because I won't submit to the same God you say we worship. I'm losing my mind. Talk about the battle for the mind. I mean, we're the ones that think, or are made to think, that we're crazy. The article goes on to say, as I calm down, if that is asking too much, perhaps they might be willing to consider a recent study by Islamic theologian and professor of Islamic religious education at the University of Vienna, Adnan Aslan, which was commissioned by the Austrian Ministry of Foreign Affairs. This is fascinating. Listen to this. The study showed that jihadists are not, as Western leaders claim, ignorant of Islam and therefore perverting it. Isn't that what we're hearing? They're perverting a peace-loving religion. On the contrary, the jihadists apparently have a deep understanding of Islamic theology. Aslan explicitly warns against reducing the issue of Islamic terrorism to questions of frustrated individuals who have no perspective, are illiterate, and have misunderstood Islam. Dare I say, it's the exact opposite that's true. This is true Islam. This is not a perversion of Islam. This is a correct representation of Islam. In fact, can you imagine how frustrating it must be for them? What do these terrorists have to do in order for them to be taken seriously that this is Islamic? Every time they hear someone say and repeat the lie that this has nothing to do with Islam, I would imagine that it must frustrate them to no end. I mean, how many more attacks do we need to have before you realize that this is what Islam is? Oh, by the way, those two verses that I just quoted from the Jews News article, they're two of over 120 verses in the Quran, one of which says, and don't be ignorant, as Paul says in his epistles, smite ye above their necks the infidel. You know what that means? Behead them. The people of the book. Oh, what book? This book. The Jews and the Christians. That's the truth. That's the truth. Here's a question. Are people ever going to accept the truth about Islam? Or will they continue on in the demonic deception of Islam? I wish I were wrong, but I truly believe it's the latter, which is why I also believe that this deception is an indicator of just how close we are to the end. And I'll explain why I say that. Satan, who is not omniscient, not omnipotent, not omnipresent, not all-powerful, not all-present, not all-knowing. He's not God's opposite, right? He doesn't know everything, but here's what he does know. He knows very well that he doesn't have very much time left. And that's why he's turning up the heat. He doesn't know the day or the hour either, but he does know it's close. I hate to burst your beautiful Christian bubble, but Satan knows the Bible better than you do. Better than I do too, by the way. Right? Are we okay with that? He knows Scripture. And by the way, dare I say, he knows Bible prophecy better than any Bible prophecy student or teacher knows Bible prophecy. This is Revelation chapter 12, the second part of verse 12. Listen. Woe, a curse to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. He doesn't have much time left. He better get busy. And boy, is he getting busy. As I mentioned prior, one of the main reasons for these prophecy updates is to inform and proclaim the word of truth in a world of lies from the father of lies, the devil himself. It's my hope and prayer that God will deem fit to use these prophecy updates to snatch as many people out of the fire before it's too late. But on the other side of that, my fear is that people will reject the truth instead, having believed and been deceived by the lie. Hosea 4, the first part of verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And here's why. Because you have rejected knowledge. You've rejected the truth. Job chapter 36, verse 12 says this, but if they do not listen, they perish, interesting, by the sword, and die without knowledge. Simply put, people just won't or don't want to listen, and in so doing, they reject the truth, and by rejecting the truth, they believe the lie. Some people just don't get it. A couple weeks ago, a fellow pastor on a group email list server that I'm a part of shared one of the best illustrations I've ever seen of rejecting the truth. It goes like this. So the pastor places four worms into four separate jars. The first worm was put into a jar of alcohol. The second worm was put into a jar of cigarette smoke. The third worm was put into a jar of chocolate syrup. The fourth worm was put into a jar of good, clean soil. So, the pastor then reports the following results. The first worm in the alcohol, dead. The second worm in the cigarette smoke, dead. The third worm in chocolate syrup, dead. The fourth worm in good clean soil, alive. Okay, now, pastor asks the congregation, what truth can you learn from this? A lady quickly raises her hand and says, as long as you don't drink, smoke, and you eat chocolate, you won't have worms. I mean, we laugh, but I'm telling you, sometimes, isn't this true when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they just don't get it? I mean, you're just pouring your heart out. You know, as a pastor, I stand up here and I just lay it all on the line, and I yell at you and I scream and I spit on everybody in the front row, baptizing them for no extra charge. And then it just falls on deaf ears. Well, before we close partaking together of the Lord's table, I want to share with you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And it's the truth of the gospel of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ only. There's no way to the Father except through him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. The truth, the not a truth, the truth and the life. And there's no way to the Father except through me. Now, I have to say that I was so blessed by all the comments from many of you about this false teaching known as Lordship Salvation that I talked about last week. I'm not going to go into that, obviously, again this week. But I was blessed by so many of you who suggested to me that the thief on the cross, as he's often referred to, actually, in effect, did the ABCs of salvation. So I went to Luke's gospel, and I just kind of revisited this amazing account. You know it well. You've got two criminals. We call him the thief on the cross. We don't know if that was his crime. We do know it was a capital crime because he's being put to death. And the form of that being the death penalty was crucifixion. And he's there with the Savior of the world being crucified at the same time along with somebody else, another man. Now, he basically does all three. And actually, in that order, simply. And he's saved. It's that simple. Watch this. He acknowledges that he's a sinner in need of a Savior, saying, "We are condemned justly, receiving our due reward, death. The wages of sin is death." He believed in his heart that Jesus was who he said he was. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, has done nothing wrong. He's, in effect, without sin. And then he calls upon the name of the Lord. How? Oh. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Wow. What does Jesus say when he says that? "That's not enough." No, he doesn't say that. "You need to be water baptized first." No, he doesn't say that. "I'm sorry. You'll forgive my..." Can I call it a sanctified cynicism? I'm going to. He doesn't say, "No, you need to repent." No, what does he say to him? "Repeat after me." No, he doesn't say that either. With every head bowed, eyes closed. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. He doesn't say that either. In other words, there's no insert tab A into slot B formula to be saved. Please stop complicating it. And please, for the love of God, don't add any more letters to the ABCs. I heard of one last week. Someone's adding G. I'm like, what's G? Someone added R for repent. I said, what in the world is G? Oh, growth. Growth? What? I have to grow before I come to Christ and am saved? You know what that's saying? That's like, I love this illustration. It's like saying, you better clean up your act before you take a shower. No. You come just as you are. Just as you are. And he cleanses you. And he forgives you. And he indwells you by the Holy Spirit and empowers you to live a pure and holy life from the inside out. That's how it works. There's nothing we have to do. I mean, you have to admit, this criminal that's being crucified, wow. And he's pretty helpless, isn't he? What does Jesus say to him? All he does is say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all he says. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Wow. That's what they call a deathbed conversion. You've heard that expression? Can I just say one more thing, and then we'll close in prayer? What are you going to say? No, you can't. I'm going to say it, right? Here it is. That account is recorded for us in Scripture for, I believe, reasons like this. God wants to give us hope for those loved ones who didn't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ until they were about to take their last breath on this earth and their first breath in the presence of the Lord. This gives us hope. And here's another reason I think we have this amazing account, and it is an amazing account. I think it's God's way of saying, you just come to me like a child in all of your helplessness, and you call upon me, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, and you will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord, I implore you today, come to Him, confessing your sin, acknowledging your sin, your need for the Savior, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, and on the authority of God's holy word, I assure you, assuredly I say to you, you will be saved. Would you stand and we'll pray? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for making the gospel so simple that even a child can understand it. Thank you that it's not complicated. Thank you that there's nothing required of us to do before we come to you to be saved. Thank you for inspiring Luke and the writers of the Gospels to include this account of this man being crucified next to you, who was saved by you, by simply calling upon you. Lord, for anyone who has never called upon you, I pray that today they would call upon you, and that today would be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.